Indeed, a joy to have Mike here with us this morning. So I believe it was last time preaching on Isaac's deliverance with Abraham and Isaac. How blessed I was for that message. Our first reading this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We will pick up in verse 9, and we're going to read through into chapter 3, ending in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And our second and final reading is found in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12, we will pick up verse 1 and read through to verse 11. Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned." Indeed, Lord, as we have sung already this morning, speak to us, continue to speak to us, continue to meet with us this morning. Be with our dear brother Mike. May he bring us to you. O Lord, may we worship you well, dear Lord. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Am I mic'd? I'm on. I hear myself. Okay, that's good. Well, it is a wonderful privilege to be back with you. This is not a normal time of year for me to be here, but I'm experiencing the new normal now. As Esther Reed mentioned, and I do count him as one of my best friends. Just so you know, he's a dear brother, and I am so grateful for the ministry of fellowship and friendship that we've had over these last 16 years. 17 years, I'm doing the math wrong. So, the way I remember is that we had that first radio interview thing, the recording for it at George W. Bush's first inauguration, because I had to miss it just to talk with you. So, you know, just, anyway, it's wonderful to be with you. I want to begin recounting a story that Ken Davis, some of you may know who Ken Davis is, tells the story about there was a biker that was stopped at a red light in the middle of a small town. He was sitting on this big old Harley Davidson, had all the stereotypical looks, he had the leather, he had all the tattoos, he had a dirty hanky tied around his head, and he was on this great big Harley Davidson that sounded like thunder. Little old man pulled, 85-year-old man pulled up beside him on a moped. Now, mopeds do not sound like thunder, you know, ringy ding 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 ding. And this old guy was just overly fascinated with this bike. He says, "Man, I've never seen a bike like that before. Can I look at it?" And the biker's like, "Sure, go ahead and look at it." So this guy gets about this far from the bike. He's going up and down all the mechanics of it. He's looking at the handlebars. He's looking at the front wheels. And he says, "Man, I'll bet that thing goes fast." And so the biker thinks, "I'll show him how fast it goes." So as soon as the light changes, he pops a wheelie. And in 30 seconds, he's doing 200 miles an hour out of the town. He looks in the rearview mirror, and he sees this little dot way behind him. But it's getting bigger. Whatever that dot is, it's gaining on him. And by the time the dot caught up to him, it was going so fast he couldn't see what it was, and it just flew past him over the horizon in front of him. Pretty soon it came back, and he saw it was that old guy on the bike. And he disappears into the horizon behind him. So the biker slams on the brakes of his motorcycle, and of course, the moped comes back and just crashes into the bike, destroys the bike. The moped's nothing but a piece of metal. And this old guy's lying on the ground, gasping for breath. And the Harley Davidson guy gets up and runs over and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do to help you?" "Yes. Could you unhook my suspenders from your handlebars, please?" Now, some of you are like, "I didn't get that." But most of you are probably like, "What in the world does that have to do with Hebrews 3? Well, the point is that you better know what you're holding on to. Because if you don't know what you're holding on to, the results could be disastrous. In this passage, you better know who you're holding on to. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verses 1 and 6, you have a bookend about how we should respond to Christ. We have in verse 1 of Hebrews 3 these words, "Consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. It has the idea of thinking seriously and deeply about him, meditating upon him. In fact, it's interesting that consider Jesus, the name Jesus doesn't appear alone very often in the scripture. It usually comes with accompanying words like the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's rare in the New Testament to have the name appearing alone, outside of the Gospels at least. It's rare in the epistles that give us the interpretation and the explanation. But it's fascinating that in Hebrews, the name Jesus regularly appears alone. So these are the kind of things that when you read Scripture and you note these unusual things, you want to be paying close attention. And here we have, consider Jesus. Meditate upon him. Think upon him. Notice the end of the passage that we're going to be looking at, verse 6 of Hebrews 3. It says this, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast." And then it says here, "our confidence and our boasting and our hope." If I can paraphrase the last expression, hold fast to Jesus, because he is our confidence, our boasting, and our hope. So we begin with considering Jesus, we end with holding on to Jesus, and everything in between tells us why we should do both. So what I want to do this morning is give you a kind of a bird's eye view of the book of Hebrews and then narrow in this passage. Our church in California, the last time I got a chance to preach there, just before, about 2 weeks before getting in my little car and starting to drive cross country, was doing a series on Hebrews, and they assigned to me this passage, Hebrews 3. And I must confess, I didn't tell this to anybody until I got up to preach, but I must confess I was a little disappointed that I was assigned this text. Because I'm like, there are so many other things in Hebrews I would love to preach. Especially in those first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. Because you have Jesus is better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. And after two chapters of Jesus is better than the angels, it almost seems a little bit anticlimactic. Jesus is also better than Moses. I mean, it almost seems like you're going from the big argument to like a little argument. It's actually not the case, I found out when I started digging into this passage. But this is the argument that the whole book of Hebrews, if you wanted a key word to the book of Hebrews, it's the word better. Jesus is better. I forgot to check how many times that word actually appears in the book, but it's at least a dozen, if not closer to 20 times in the book that the word better appears. It's regularly part of it. And so we could really outline the whole book of Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. How is he better than the angels? Well, for one thing, he's God and they ain't. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, this God took on perfect humanity. He was the God-man. And because he was the God-man, he was able to accomplish a better redemption. His work on the cross, which is which is why I asked Joe to actually begin reading earlier in the book of Hebrews, because this is the immediately preceding context to this. God had to take on human flesh to accomplish our redemption. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ himself had to partake of the same in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And we have been redeemed. Other passages talk about the fact that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And all of this by the work of Christ. But in order for him to do this, God had to take on human flesh. So he's better in his person, both in his person as deity and humanity, and in his work of redemption. He's better than Moses, this passage. But this sets us up for an argument that's going to take us all the way to the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And I don't have time to preach all of that this morning. But Jesus is better not only in his person, but in his work. He's the great high priest who, unlike any other priest in history, was able to offer the once-for-all sacrifice that could take away sin and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's better in his person. He's better in his work. And that launches in to a better way of life, a life that's characterized by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, hope, Hebrews chapter 12, and love, Hebrews chapter 13. He's better. As a friend of mine who preached the book of Hebrews several years ago came up with a theme statement covering the whole book, keep at it. He's worth it. That really summarizes in many ways the message of the book of Hebrews, because the people who were originally addressed by the book of Hebrews, and just about everything, we don't know who wrote it. You know my joke about who wrote it, and I'm not going to tell you that one for the 89th time. But the point is, we don't have to know who wrote it. That's the beautiful thing about the book of Hebrews. The message transcends who wrote it, when it was written, and even who it was written to. In fact, part of the reason I think the person I think wrote it was because he said, it's not about me as the author, it's all about Christ as the subject, and I want to just leave my name off of it. Because that's not important. The important thing is not who the messenger is, the important thing is who the message is. It's Jesus. And so this becomes a very powerful book. Likely, the initial recipients were Jewish believers in the late 60s, just before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. These are people who are experiencing tremendous pressure to abandon Jesus and go back to Judaism. Now, we may not have exactly the same circumstances, but are you sensing that in 21st century America, there is tremendous pressure being placed upon us to abandon Jesus for something else? Something else that is supposedly better? Hebrews doesn't have to be written to address exactly the same circumstances that we face for us to be able to understand the timeless relevance of this message. So why is Jesus better? And specifically, why does the author at this point bring up Moses? Why is Jesus better than Moses? As I mentioned, it seems a little bit kind of a downer after this two chapters of argument over why he's better than the angels. Well, there's a number of reasons, and I want to suggest two of them for you. Number one, what is one of those obvious facts that is so obvious in some ways that it's easy for us to forget, is that Moses represented the establishment of the old or the Mosaic covenant. He was the one who received the Mosaic covenant on the mountain in Mount Sinai. He's the one who delivered it to the people of Israel. And actually, because of that, the rabbis actually viewed Moses as better than the angels. The rabbis, particularly in the first century era, Because the angels, there are a couple of passages that teach this in the New Testament, but the angels are regarded as mediators of the covenant. They were kind of the mediation of it, but Moses was regarded as the source or the originator of the covenant. And so the argument here becomes even more significant. Keep in mind, you have a Jewish audience reading this for the first time. If they're listening to the rabbis at the time, the rabbis are saying, hey, Moses is greater than the angels. So the writer here had just demonstrated Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, who's greater than the angels. So far from this, and this is something I did not realize before studying this passage. By the way, don't ever fall into the trap, and I have to, the Lord keeps surprising me about this, and I love it when he does this. But don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that you know everything there is to know about a passage. One of the things that's a delight about growing, I'll say the word older, but maybe I should say more chronologically gifted, is there are things about passages I've known for years that come out at you for the first time when you get a chance to dig in. That could be discouraging because you're like, how come I missed this all these years? Actually, it should be very encouraging because the depth of Scripture is just unfathomable. And one of the things, you know, I thought this is kind of a downer, which is why I was a little disappointed when I was assigned this passage. Give me Hebrews 10. You know, give me something else. But this one, yeah, this is a little boring. Hardly when you start getting into it. This is actually taking the same argument of the first two chapters and intensifying it. Because Moses presided over an entire system that was preparation. It was shadows and types, the writer says later on in the book. It was a picture, an imperfect picture. A great picture, but still imperfect picture. Even in the progress of revelation, it wasn't just that Moses was in a position as being over the entire Old Testament worship system. Moses was also regarded as Israel's greatest prophet in the minds of many because he was preaching, he was proclaiming. Now, one of the things Moses proclaimed is there's going to come another prophet who's better, you know, Deuteronomy 18. But in the meantime, Moses is the one who's the source of many of the messianic prophecies. Moses is the one who recounts, who gives us under inspiration the first five books of the law of the Old Testament. Genesis, a significant one there, even though Moses wasn't an eyewitness of any of the events in Genesis, Genesis becomes huge because it shows us our need of a Redeemer and gives us our first prophecies of a Redeemer. And by the time you come to the end of Deuteronomy, you got dozens of prophecies about the coming Messiah that would only be added to as we move through the rest of the Old Testament. So it isn't just that Moses is over a worship system that pointed ahead to Jesus. He's also proclaiming in his preaching and in his writing the coming of Jesus. In fact, verse 5 tells us this, but we'll wait until we get there and highlight this. Moses is looking ahead. Jesus is the fulfillment. The book of Hebrews starts with in various times and in diverse ways. God spoke unto our fathers through the prophets, but has now spoken in Son. All of that was preparatory. The real finality of the revelation has come in Christ. So Moses is over this entire worship system, but Moses also, there were many other reasons to regard Moses very highly in the Jewish culture. Even in the Jewish Christian culture, because Moses had an exemplary ministry. Now, I don't have time to fully develop all this, but I think some of you got the notes, at least anyway digitally. I have starred here like seven different things about Moses, and I'm just going to read the list, make a couple little comments as we read it. Moses was divinely chosen and sent by God. You read about this in Exodus 3, you know, burning bush. God calls Moses to go back to Egypt. He was chosen, he was sent, an apostle, sort of, in that regard. He was also deliverer of God's people, Red Sea. Remember all this? The plagues in the Red Sea. He delivered God's people. He was regarded, I already mentioned this, as Israel's greatest prophet. Indeed, we could even say about Moses that God gave him a glowing recommendation. Right? He comes off the mountain, his face is shining. It doesn't happen to too many of us, but it happened to Moses. Maybe shining with sweat or something like that, but not glory necessarily. He was Israel's greatest prophet. He was Israel's lawgiver. Again, we talk about the phrase, the law of Moses, which even as that phrase is used in Scripture, has multiple reference. Sometimes it refers to the Old Testament legal system, but sometimes, in fact, as often as not, it refers to the Scripture. At least the first five books of Moses, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, but even at times the law, the phrase law, refers to the entire Old Testament. One passage in 1 Corinthians, for example, says, and the law is written, and quotes from Isaiah, which is another part of it, another part of the canon. But law of Moses was the lawgiver. He not only was the one who gave the Old Testament Mosaic law, but he also was the one who gave us five of our Old Testament books. In fact, unless you count the Psalms separately, it's very probable that Moses wrote more of the Old Testament, as far as book-wise, than any other Old Testament author. So we have Israel's lawgiver. He was Israel's intercessor and mediator, high priest, sort of. He intercedes for Israel on a number of occasions. He was meek. We read that in Numbers chapter 12. He was also faithful. This is the point that this passage picks up on. But if you notice in your notes, I put a number of references, but I also put, but consider Jesus. Because Jesus was all those things, only better. In fact, he was many other things that you could not put on this list about Moses. But he was everything good that Moses was, only better. And that's the point that this passage makes. And it's very interesting the way that the writer here, Barnabas or whoever it is, does this. Because what we have here is a case of an inspired expository sermon. Because he's picking up, in Hebrews 3, he's picking up on Numbers 12. Numbers, that's the one book that most Christians know little or nothing about. For those of you who do the one-year Bible reading program, you've probably checked out about the time you get to Numbers. There's not many good commentaries written on the book of Numbers. I don't know too many people who have preached through the book of Numbers. And yet here, you have the writer of Hebrews, when he's making this point, he reaches back into the book of Numbers, and specifically, it's verse 6, I think it is, verse 7 of the passage that Joe read for us, that the writer picks up on here. In fact, it words very simply this way, my servant Moses is faithful in all my house. Verse 5 of Hebrews 3 virtually quotes that verse. Hebrews 3:2 alludes to it. So it's pretty clear that Numbers 12:7 is central in this author's thinking. And we could really divide up the passage with this type of a way, three ways in which Jesus is better than Moses, based on Numbers 12:7. My servant Moses is faithful, the faithfulness, that's verses 1 and 2. In all my house, that's verses 3 and 4. And then my servant Moses, that's verses 5 and 6. So it changes the order a little bit from what we have in our English text. But he's faithful, verses 1 and 2. In all my house, verses 3 and 4, this is my servant Moses, verses 5 and 6. So there is a comparison, there's a contrast. The first one is the point of comparison, and that is faithful. Moses, my servant, is faithful. Jesus was faithful. And this is where we have in verse 1 of Hebrews 3, this interesting statement, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. And I want to, that, just that phrase is profoundly significant. In fact, I want to save it and come back to it under our second point because of the point of contrast with it. So hold those words in your mind. I'm skipping them for now, but we're coming back to them in a little bit. But look at this. Consider Jesus, and then you have this phrase, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Two terms that are used here to describe Jesus, the apostle, and he's the high priest. These are words that highlight his deity and his humanity. The apostle is the one who reveals God. The high priest is the one who redeems God's people. And you have a wonderful encapsulation of the work of Jesus just in these two expressions. But I want to unpack them slightly, highlight here. Let's look at that first one, apostle. When you hear the word apostle, what do you normally think of? Or who do you normally think of? When you hear the word apostle, we're normally thinking of who? The 12, usually it's the 12, or sometimes it includes a wider group than the 12, like Paul or James or Barnabas or, I think that's almost about it, of people who are called apostles who weren't actually part of the 12. But they're authoritative messengers sent by God to proclaim the gospel. And we're right to think that way. But two little interesting facts here. Number one, this is the only time in the entire book of Hebrews where that word appears. It only appears here. And number two, this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus himself is identified as an apostle. And again, because we're so used to thinking the 12 or an authoritative group that includes the 12, this ought to stop us in our tracks. How is Jesus an apostle here? Well, the word apostle simply means one who is sent. And even though that noun is never used of Jesus anywhere else in the New Testament, you can't read the Gospel of John, for example, without continually running into the words, he was sent. That Jesus was sent. He was sent by the Father to accomplish his work on our behalf. And that and the word sent there is the verb that this noun comes from. He's sent. He's the one who is sent. So, in that way, he's like Moses, right? Moses was called and he was sent by God. But there's a little bit of a difference, right? Remember what Moses' reaction was when he was originally called and sent? Not me, Lord. Don't send me. You know, Aaron can talk. I can. You know, he gave all these excuses. In Exodus chapter 3, God's having to answer all of Moses' excuses. But Jesus didn't give any excuses. There was no unwillingness on the part of Jesus to be sent. Even though there's a parallel, they both were sent. But Jesus was better. Of course, he's better in what he accomplished as a result of being sent. But then we have this next expression. He is the apostle and he's the high priest. Now Moses, it is true that Moses interceded for the people of Israel like a high priest would do. He also did some other functions of a high priest. But who in fact was the high priest in Israel? Aaron. So Moses was only kind of like a high priest at best. But he wasn't the actual high priest. But Jesus was our great high priest. In fact, he was so much the high priest that it's actually offensive to refer to anyone else since him as the priest or a priest. And again, we're setting ourselves up for 7 chapters of argumentation over how he's a better priest, the work that he accomplished. So he's the apostle and he's the high priest. Now, this point of comparison is interesting because that's what's stated. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful in their performance as apostle and high priest. But what isn't stated in this text, and this underscores the better part even more, is Moses, even though he was faithful, had one act of unfaithfulness. Now, this isn't stated anywhere in this text. The writer never knocks Moses. He never puts Moses in a bad light. But anyone who knew their Old Testament, like an Old Testament or a Jewish Christian should, anyone who knew their Old Testament would remember that there was a time when Moses blew it. Yeah, there were actually more than one time it happened. But the one time specifically when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, God said, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. Moses was part of that generation that all died out in the wilderness. The only two who survived it were Joshua and Caleb. Well, Moses wasn't one of the ones who survived it. He was strong. He was, in fact, his strength was undimmed, the Bible tells us, when he dies. He's 120 years old. His strength was undimmed, but he still died. Why? Because he was unfaithful on that occasion. And here's the point. Moses was raised up by God for the purpose of delivering God's people out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land. But Moses was unable to complete the work that God had given him to do because he was unfaithful. You see a little bit of a contrast here? Jesus was faithful. He was more faithful than Moses in his perfection. He was sinless, unlike Moses. And because Jesus was absolutely sinless, and don't miss this parallel, he was able to complete the work that God had sent him to do. The night before his crucifixion, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He endures unspeakable agony on the cross, up to and including the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where there's this judicial breach of fellowship between him and his Father for the first and only time in all of eternity. And yet, he still was faithful. Even at immeasurable cost to himself. And so he can cry out a few moments later, it is finished. Because he finished the work. Because he was faithful in spite of temptations far more severe than anything any of us would ever experience. So he's more faithful than Moses, even in his perfection. And that left him able to complete the work. And so Hebrews 10 contrasts the work of Christ with the work of all those priests that had to continually offer sacrifices over and over again, sacrifices that weren't effectual, but they had to offer them for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. Jesus never had to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. And his sacrifice, by its very nature, was utterly and completely perfect. So when he offered once himself as the perfect sacrifice, he sat down because his work was done. His faithfulness saw through to completion. So Jesus is better than Moses, number one, in his faithfulness. Now verses 3 and 4 are the part that got goosebumpy to me. Because here's where the contrast is. This is where, in fact, the writer here in verse 3 says that Jesus is worthy of what? What's the word there? More glory than Moses. Now again, there's a certain glory connected with Moses. In fact, one of the times I was here, it was a while ago now, I got to preach on Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And that sermon that Moses heard in the mountain when he wanted to see God's glory, remember this? And then we come to 2 Corinthians 3, which is one of the climaxes of that in the New Testament, where you have this contrast in glory between the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New Covenant. Powerful passage, especially when you see it against the backdrop of what Moses had asked for and what God had revealed to him back in Exodus 34. So you have this contrast in glories already in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. You have it again here. Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So there's a certain comparison again, because there was glory with the old covenant. Moses did come off with a shining face, so there was a certain glory involved. But this is more glorious. Why? Three ways. Three answers to that question in this passage. How is Jesus more glorious than Moses? Well, first of all, he occupies a more glorious position. There's a contrast made in these verses between the builder and the house. There's a contrast between builder and house in this passage. And the builder is counted worthy of more glory than the house. You look at a great, magnificent building, you're like, wow, the person who pulled this off is pretty incredible. The house doesn't have any glory in and of itself. The building doesn't have any glory in and of itself. That glory is in a way imposed upon it by the person who built it, or the person who designed it, or both. So that's kind of the contrast that's made here. You got this glorious house, but you have the builder. The builder is deemed more worthy of glory than the house is. So there's a more glorious position. But here's the part that was new to me. There's a more glorious people. Because there's not just a contrast between builder and house. I'd love you to track with me on this one, because this hopefully will really blow this open for you. There's not only a contrast between builder and house, there's a contrast between the house Moses was in and the house Jesus is building. So there's a contrast, if I can put it in these terms, there's a contrast between an Old Testament house, as it were, and a New Testament house. Let's leave the New Testament house aside for just a moment and ask ourselves, what would the Old Testament house, or what would the house that Moses had been involved in, be? Now, this is where I'm going to be taking a minority view on this one. And so the guy that I first saw take this view gets just about everything else wrong in Hebrews, so I really had to double think this. And he was corroborated by a few other people. So in this case, he hit the nail with his head. He at least got this part right. But let me ask you this question. When you see references to the house or to the house of God in the Old Testament, what's that in reference to? Yeah, the tabernacle. Now, most people see the contrast between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, but that's not where the contrast is in this passage. Because in terms of salvation, there's an equality between people saved under the Old Covenant and people saved under the New Covenant. They're saved the same way. They have the same spiritual benefits in heaven. But there's a contrast between houses. You had Moses building or involved in the oversight of a house, which was a tabernacle in the Old Testament. And later, the temple in the Old Testament. But what's the temple in the New Testament? This is the church. In fact, it's interesting. After you get out of the Gospels, there are two words in the New Testament that are used for temple. One of them refers to the outer courts. It's the word hieron. And there's another word that's used to refer to the Holy of Holies. It's the word naos. Hieron, the word for the outer courts, is only used once outside of the Gospels for the temple itself. And there, it's referring almost in an offhanded way to priests, Old Testament priests who earned their living by the temple. That's the only time it's used. The word Holy of Holies is never used outside of the Gospels of what the Israelites would have known as the Holy of Holies. But what's the Holy of Holies? You. Whether it's you corporately, as in 1 Corinthians 3, And there may be an individual reference to you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the more I'm thinking about that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, the more I'm becoming convinced that's also a corporate reference. It's at least a both and, both corporate and individual. But when I'm looking at God's house today, I'm not looking at this, or I shouldn't be. We use the word church in so many different ways. This building, we're going to church, a worship service. Neither of those are biblical ways of using that expression. I've spent all my life trying to correct the way I say things, and that one is constantly hard for me to keep remembering. I am not going to church. I am going to where the church meets. I'm going to worship not at the church, but with the church, because you all are the church. This is the house that Jesus is building now. And the Old Testament only could look ahead to it. In fact, Ephesians 3 describes it as a mystery. This was something the Old Testament didn't know about. It was born on the day of Pentecost. But consider the contrast. And this is where I want to go back to verse 1, the words I skipped over a minute ago, because this is what Jesus is doing. And we can see this in miniature just by looking at who the writer is addressing. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy. That's a new nature. Nothing in the Old Testament sacrificial system could make anyone holy. Jesus' work makes people holy. Of course, there's a positional component to holiness, but there's also a practical, transformational aspect to holiness. These are people who have been set apart. They've been sanctified. They've been transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. These people are holy. That's not something that could happen under the old covenant except in an anticipation, looking forward, and trusting in the only one who could make it happen, namely God and specifically the coming Redeemer, Christ Himself. Holy. And then what's this next word? Brothers. This is a new relationship. We have a new nature. There's a new relationship. We're brothers. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that is one of those words that has become, we've weakened it by over-familiarity with it. Think about how profound this was. First of all, in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles are brothers in Christ. That was radical in the first century. You weren't brothers with someone outside your own ethnicity, but Jesus broke down that middle wall. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in Christ. Consider this. These brothers are also people who formerly hated each other. In fact, more to the point, these are people that used to hate God. Romans 5, when we were without strength. Verse 6, while we were sinners, verse 8, and while we're even his enemies, verse 10. There's an intensification of the words there. Jesus didn't die for people who loved him. Jesus didn't die for people who are intrinsically lovable, unless you put the stress on the word bull. We weren't lovable. We weren't likable people. We were people who hated God with a passion. We were dead and our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. This is talking about us. We're not talking about unbelievers. Of course, that's still true of unbelievers. But we forget when we read passages like Ephesians 2:1, that's talking about us. That's what we were. And we were, by nature, children of wrath. And here Jesus comes and he transforms us. He changes us from enemies into brothers. In fact, earlier in Hebrews 2, and I think it was in the passage that Joe read for us, because he started verse 9, right? Where's Joe? Yeah, you started verse 9, didn't you? verses 12 and 13 and 14 of Hebrews, he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Only the gospel could do this. Only the gospel could radically transform people from enemies, enemies of God vertically, enemies of people horizontally. Only the gospel could transform them into brothers. Therefore, holy brothers, and then the New American Standard has partakers of a heavenly calling. We have, in that sense, a new privilege. We can do a whole sermon on that expression, heavenly calling. Let me just say this much. Heavenly designates both the source of the calling, it comes from heaven, but also the destination. So it's almost like a full circle type thing. It comes from heaven, and it ultimately takes us back to heaven. So we have a new destiny as a result of that. We were on our way to hell. Now we have a heavenly calling. And then, of course, we have a new confession. That's Jesus. So a new nature, a new relationship, a new destiny, a new confession. That's what Jesus is doing now. And the Old Testament, at best, could only picture it in a shadow. Because Jesus was saving people in the Old Testament. But this whole idea of a body, that's something that you have to come to the New Testament to discover. That's a whole other sermon. But you have ecclesiology in miniature right here. This is what Jesus is doing now. So he's building, he has a more glorious position. He's building a more glorious people, and he's a more glorious person than Moses was. I don't know if you picked this up, but look at verse 3, a phrase in verse 3, and then I want to read the end of verse 4, and I want you to see if you can pick this up. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, in this verse, verse 3, who's the builder? When he makes this analogy of the builder of the house, who's he referring to? I mean, the first part of the verse gives you the answer, right? Who's the builder of the house? Jesus. Now look at the end of verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is Jesus. It's not what it says, is it? Builder of all things is God. Who's the builder in verse 3? Jesus. Who's the builder of all things in verse 4? God. What's this saying? Jesus is God. We already had that argument back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, but this is one of those places in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly and specifically called God. You can make that argument a number of different ways in the New Testament, but especially here. This is like a John 1:1 type passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in case you haven't gotten it yet, the Word was God. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And who's he just been talking about? Jesus. So you have this, you have these places in the New Testament that actually make it easy to argue that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. This is one of those places. Jesus is the builder. And the builder of everything is God. So yes, more glorious position, more glorious people, more glorious person. Because Moses at his best was never more than a man, and a sinful man at that. Here you have Jesus, who's God. More glorious than Moses. So Jesus is better than Moses. He's more faithful, verses 1 and 2. He's more glorious, verses 3 and 4. And number 3, and we close on this one, he has a better status. And the contrast in these last two verses, verses 5 and 6, are between a servant and a son. Now here's the beauty of it. Jesus was both, right? The son became a servant. You know, Mark's gospel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The son can become a servant, but it's a different thing for a servant to become a son. So Jesus in his exalted position, took upon the position of a servant. Philippians 2 tells us this. He was God. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But he still was the Son. He still had glory and authority and the privileges, and there's inheritance language here as well of the idea of a son, the one who is the inheritor. But Moses was just a servant. He was a servant in the house, in the Old Testament house at that. Jesus was a son over the house. This is Hebrews' way of saying Jesus is the head of the church in Ephesians 1:18. You know, this is the Hebrews 3:6 equivalent of that. He is the son over the house he's building. Moses is a servant in the house. Now, this is where I want to take a quick look at verse 5 and look at how Moses is described here. Look at it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This is what his primary role as a servant was these last words at the end of verse 5. He was to testify, to preach, if you will, a proclamation language here, bear witness to the things which were to be spoken later, looking ahead. Fascinating, when you move to the New Testament and Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus and their eyes are kept from seeing who he is. And then they see him for who he is. And one of the things, among other things, Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe, did you not believe the things that were, understand and believe the things that were spoken to me in Moses and all the prophets?" And then in Luke 24, we read that Jesus began, and in another passage later, it's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So you have all three divisions of the Old Testament canon, and Jesus begins with all three of those and shows to them all the things in them concerning himself. All these passages, all these things look ahead to Jesus. We've already talked about that, but this passage makes it explicit. Moses, as an Old Testament, he was, as an Old Testament saint, as an Old Testament preacher, he was testifying of the things to come. And he did this in so many different ways. We did this, as we mentioned already, by the way the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was set up. We even talked about this a couple times ago, and we asked the question, why in the world is nearly half of the book of Exodus given over to describe the tabernacle? You know, for most of us, it's boring. You know, if I were writing a book, I would not devote half of it to describing the tabernacle. But that's why God didn't choose me to write his books. Because my mind isn't where God's mind is. Why did God spend half of the book of Exodus nearly talking about the tabernacle? Because at the end of the day, it wasn't about the tabernacle. It was everything about what the tabernacle pointed to. In John 1:14, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the verb that's used there. Because that Old Testament tabernacle pointed ahead to Jesus. The writer in Hebrews later is going to highlight how everything in that system was a picture of heaven, a picture of the work of Christ. So Moses was over that. He preached, he proclaimed, all in a way of anticipating that the ultimate would come in Christ. He testified of the things that would come later. But Jesus, who was a firstborn son, he was naturally heir and lord over the house. He acted on his father's authority while the father lived, and becoming master when his father died. That's the point where the parallel breaks down, because Jesus' father will never die. But he is still delegated authority to the son. Specifically in John 5, the authority to judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son has authority. But he is also given his solemn oath, and this is where Psalm 110 comes into play. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is ruling over as the Son. So Jesus is better than Moses in so many different ways. And this passage just highlights three of them. Better in his faithfulness. His faithfulness was complete. He finished the work that God had called him to do. And if he hadn't, none of us would be here this morning. Certainly not as believers would we be here this morning. He was more glorious. He was more glorious in the people that he's building. He's more glorious in the position that he has and more glorious in his person as God. And he is better in his status. When the servant represents the son in the son's absence, we pay a lot of attention to the servant. But when the son shows up, the servant just becomes one of the other people. And that's Jesus for us. He is the Son. And so, hold on to Him. Hold fast to your confession. There are so many things, temptations, our own sin, incredible pressure in our culture away from Jesus. And we're experiencing an intensity of it that we haven't seen in our lifetime. But brothers and sisters, we often forget that believers all over the world have experienced this type of pressure routinely, repeatedly, and in far more intense forms that we've experienced. Just look at Voice of the Martyrs, for example, who represent persecuted believers all over the country. This message is perennially, whatever, I'll do the Brian thing, always relevant for us, is hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Him. Because the beautiful thing is He's holding on to you. So ultimately it comes down to His holding on to us. But we're still exhorted to hold on to Him, to hold fast to Him. Because He's better. The entire book of Hebrews is about how He's better. I want to close by reading this summation. This comes from a commentator. I think his last name is Brown. Wrote a very good commentary on Hebrews. And these are pretty much lifted from his commentary. Moses was a temporary servant, whereas Christ is the eternal Son. Moses was a witness testifying to the things that are to appear later, the better and fuller revelation that was to come, whereas Christ is the revelation itself. Again, Hebrews 1:1-3. Remember that here. Moses was a faithful steward in the house, but Christ is its owner. Moses could be only a part or a portion of the house, whereas Christ is the builder. He is over it, and He is its founder. Moses loved God, but Jesus is God. The implication is plain. To forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses, to go from the greater to the lesser, it is to abandon the permanent in favor of the temporary. Brothers and sisters, hold on to Jesus. He's better. Or, as my friend put it, keep at it. He's worth it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for the wonderful reminder from this passage that You are better. Lord, I ask Your forgiveness for ever thinking that I could come to a passage and regard it as one that's boring or mundane or wishing I could do another one. Because all Your word is God-breathed. And You have something, even in the portions that we don't immediately see the implications of, You have something profound there for us if we're willing to submit ourselves to the overarching authority of Your word. Jesus, we thank You that You are better. But You didn't just remain in that status of being better. You took upon Yourself human flesh. You, who had been served, came to serve and to give Your life as a ransom for many. And many of us here, in fact, I pray that all of us here, but there may be some here today who have never truly trusted in You as Lord and Savior. You came and You died for them. You came and You gave Your life as a ransom for all of us in this room, that You might bring us to God. Lord, You have accomplished such a great work, and I pray that You'd help us never to take it for granted. Lord, that you help us always to exalt you, to proclaim you, to lift you up in our lives and in our words as the one who is supreme, the one who is superior, the one who is better. I thank you that this church faithfully has proclaimed that as long as I've known it. I thank you for my dear friend, Reed, who constantly, that's constantly a theme that permeates all of our conversations over the years. And I thank you for the elders here and for your people that you've raised up here. And I pray that you'd help all of us in the different places that you give us to serve to radiate this with our lives, that you are better, and help us, Lord. We need your help to keep at it because you are worth it. And we thank you and we praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.